John chapter 16, if you'll turn there, please. John chapter 16, verse 1. Now, the context of this, before I read it, is the Lord Jesus Christ speaking to his disciples, just about to go to the cross. Okay, John 17, of course, he's in the garden. That's his prayer, great prayer of intercession. And so he's trying to teach his disciples something before, you know, everything kind of breaks out a little bit here. And they come and they take him away and all that. And so he's trying to put in these last little instructions here for them. Notice verse 1. These things have I spoken unto you, that ye should not be offended. There's a sermon right there, huh? They shall put you out of the synagogues. Yea, the time cometh that whosoever killeth you will think that he doeth God service. And these things will they do unto you, because they have not known the Father nor me. But these things have I told you, that when the time shall come, ye may remember that I told you of them. And these things I said not unto you at the beginning, because I was with you. But now I go my way to him that sent me. And none of you asketh me, whither goest thou? But because I have said these things unto you, sorrow hath filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. When he is come, he will reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father, and ye see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. I have yet many things to say unto you, but ye cannot bear them now. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. For he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak. And he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me. For he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine. Therefore said I that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. Let's pray together. Father, please bless this message tonight as we move forward in this doctrinal series. Lord, do something in our midst to strengthen us, to help us, and to stir us, Lord. I know I need a stirring tonight. And so I ask you to please fill me with your Spirit. Please use me tonight to glorify yourself. Guide and direct my thoughts and words. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, tonight as we continue this series we've been going through on Wednesday evenings of doctrinal survey, we are going to move on to another doctrine. And that is the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Notice it's called the doctrine of pneumatology. Of course, the word pneumatology is taken from the Greek word, the root word to the word spirit, because that's the word. It's pneumas. And so it's the doctrine of the spirit, or pneumatology. Now, so far in this series, we've done a lot of doctrines. We've covered a lot of things. We covered bibliology, the doctrine of the Bible, theology, the doctrine of God. We've covered anthropology, the doctrine of man, harmartiology, the doctrine of sin, Christology, the doctrine of Jesus Christ, soteriology, the doctrine of salvation. And that's what we finished with the last time I preached on this series. So tonight we're looking at this new doctrine, again, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Now, I think that all of us would agree that there is widespread confusion and error in this day concerning the Holy Spirit. I mean, a lot of confusion out there. I'm talking about confusion about his personality, about his operation, about his work, what he does, and his manifestation, how he shows himself to us. In other words, confusion about who he is, confusion about what he does, and how he does it. I tell you what, we get those three things straight, we'll be doing pretty good. If we understand who the Holy Spirit is, what he does, and how he does it, then we'll be pretty straight on our doctrine. You know, many people will blindly accept people's statements about the Holy Spirit. We hear all kinds of things. We'll allow false claims to be made about the Holy Spirit. And we let them say things and these statements go unchecked and unchallenged. Or we will see a different view of the Holy Spirit as being something that's kind of insignificant. We'll say, well, you know, that's really no big deal. They just believe this about the Holy Spirit. Or we'll say it's of no concern or kind of minute. But this doctrine is tremendously important. I mean, particularly in these last days. And may I remind us all of a statement in Scripture, and I'm not trying to be mean or unkind, but this is what the Bible says in Romans chapter 16 and verse 17. Now I beseech you, brethren, mark them which cause divisions and offenses contrary to the doctrine which ye have learned, and make friends with them. No, and avoid them. That's what the Bible says. It says to avoid them. Now let's never forget that the Bible is our sole authority for faith and practice. Not experience, not our opinions, not what you think or what I think, but the Bible is. Now remember, the Bible is not everything God knows, but it is indeed everything that God wants us to know. Everything He wants us to know about Himself, about how to be saved, about doctrine, including the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, about what is right and wrong, and about how to live a victorious Christian life. All of that is found in the pages of Scripture. Amen. And I won't go back to bibliology. But let's remember that God commands us in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 to prove all things. That word prove has the idea of test. We are to test everything. We're not just to swallow things, you know, as they come down the pipe. We're not just to accept things blindly. We are to prove them. We are to test them. We read in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, the Bible says, beloved, believe not every spirit. I'll tell you what, there's a lot of believing every spirit going on around here today. I mean, people just believe anything. God says don't believe every spirit, but try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets are gone out into the world. Now, how do we prove everything? How do we test everything? Again, it's by the Word of God. And so we can have a clear understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how He works from the Bible. We can. And so tonight I'd like to preach on the subject, if you notice the title there, the Holy Spirit, pneumatology, the Holy Spirit. Who is He? Perhaps I could have named the message this, recognizing the Holy Spirit of God. And so tonight what I'd like to do, I'd like to just jump right into this message, kind of somewhat of an introductory message to the Holy Spirit, and see if we can't figure out who the Holy Spirit is and why this doctrine is so important. Let's notice, number one, if you fill this out on your sheet tonight, notice, if you will, the importance of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps I could say it this way, the importance of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Why is that important? Turn over with me, if you would, to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. Why is this doctrine so important? I heard somebody preach a message one time that was entitled The Unknown God. Talking about the Holy Spirit, meaning that many believers live their lives not even thinking of the Spirit of God, not even trying to listen for His voice, not even understanding how He works in our lives. And that is vitally important if you want to get any direction in your life. If you want to know what decisions to make, how He works, how He deals with your heart, you need to know that. But again, I'm getting a little bit ahead of myself. Notice Ephesians chapter 5, let's look at verse 6. Notice the Bible says that no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Notice the warning here. People will give vain words. They'll say things. Be careful of that. Verse 7, be not ye therefore partakers with them. For ye were sometimes darkness, but now are ye light in the Lord. Walk as children of light. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth. Notice verse 10, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. So why is it important to understand this doctrine of the Holy Spirit? Well, do you know that the greatest errors, the greatest perversions, the greatest extremes concerning the doctrine of the Holy Spirit are mostly evident in the so-called Pentecostal denominations and your charismatic movements. Who in the world are these two groups? I think you need to know a little bit about them. Again, it's not a series on the Pentecostal movement or the charismatic movement. Matter of fact, I think about 5 years ago, I did a series on the charismatic movement. So get the tapes on that. But who are these people, and how are they messed up in this doctrine? Well, let's talk about the Pentecostals for a moment. The term Pentecostal dates back to the early part of the 20th century, just after the turn of the 1900s. Now, Pentecostal was one of the many unscriptural doctrines which arose from the end times frenzy that was permeating the United States after the Civil War. It kind of goes through waves in different places. In the United States, people have these frenzies about it's the last days, it's the end times. And that's kind of what happened after the Civil War. And Pentecostalism refers to a desire of some to recapture, now watch this, recapture the miracles of Pentecost and the book of Acts. That's what they're trying to do. We know that there were certain gifts given to the church. Some are permanent gifts that we still have today, but some were sign gifts. And their thought is that, no, we should have all of these gifts today. Really, the Pentecostal movement began with the doctrine of entire sanctification. You remember me talking about that? In other words, that there's some sort of second blessing where we remove our sin nature is removed. That doctrine was promoted by men like Charles Finney and William Booth. And then after that was added to entire sanctification, the, quote, baptism of the Holy Spirit, really a misunderstanding of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And they said that there was an evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit of speaking in tongues. And that's kind of how the movement really developed. You know, the modern Pentecostal movement, if you would trace its history back to when it began, this tongue-speaking thing. It was, again, in the early 1900s at a small Bible school in Topeka, Kansas, and also in a series of meetings at the Azusa Street in Los Angeles, California. It was a missions there. That's really where this whole thing of this tongue-speaking began. But from that, many, many denominations have grown out of the Pentecostal movement. As a matter of fact, scores of them have. Just go ahead and Google the Pentecostal movement, and you'll see all kinds of groups that fall under that category. Really, the most familiar names that I'd like you to understand and perhaps be warned about are the Assemblies of God. They are Pentecostal. The Church of God, that is as well. If you see a so-and-so Church of God, understand that is a Pentecostal church. You'll see also Holiness Churches. They are Pentecostal as well. And apostolic churches also, and many of the so-called non-denominational churches. How many ever heard of a non-denominational church? By the way, can I say fooey on that? There's no such thing as a non-denominational church. Everybody believes something. And most of them line up with the Pentecostal movement. So that's how that began. Now, the charismatic movement is a little bit different in this manner. It is actually of more recent origin. It was about in the 1960s when the Pentecostal movement decided to become very ecumenical and spread its wings, if you will, and reach out to different groups and so forth. And then it became known as the charismatic movement. So since the 1970s, the charismatic movement has rapidly spread throughout non-Pentecostal denominations. The charismatic movement has also spread to even Protestant denominations and even into the Roman Catholic Church today. There are Roman Catholic charismatic churches. There are Presbyterian charismatic churches. You name the denomination, you'll find them, and so forth. But for all practical purposes, today you could say that the term Pentecostal and charismatic could be used almost synonymously. But understand, the reason I bring that up is because both of these groups, so the charismatic movement, has grossly perverted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you understand how much this charismatic movement has been sweeping the world today. I mean, again, it's found in every denomination and in every country in the world. Do you know that the 10 largest churches in the world today are all charismatic churches? All of them are. The largest church, the largest congregation, I'm not talking about building now. You'll find big buildings in a lot of different places. But the largest congregation in the world today is the Yoido Full Gospel Church. They have 480,000 attendees. Imagine that. 480,000. They're located in Seoul, Korea. You'll find the Deeper Christian Life Ministry in Nigeria, Africa. 75,000 people get together, and they are considered a non-denominational charismatic church. The largest churches in Asia are charismatic. The largest churches in Africa are charismatic. In Europe, in Oceania, in Latin America, all of them are charismatic churches. This thing is sweeping across the world. You know that according to a December 19th, 2011 article in Pew Forum, they said this, that the Pentecostals and charismatic Christians number over 500 million. Imagine that. One quarter of the world's so-called Christian population. Imagine that. I mean, that's what's happening. And by the way, look at some of those pictures there. It was funny because I thought I'd have a little fun today. You know, you go to Google Images, and by the way, you got to be careful of that thing. But you go to and you let's just type in like charismatic church, you know, and you'll find a picture like this one on the left. Then I thought for fun I'd type in this to see what picture came up. And by the way, when I typed in this phrase, almost the same identical picture came up. I didn't type in charismatic churches. This time I typed in rock concert. Rock concert. And it was the same thing. Same exact picture. I mean, you couldn't tell the difference. Try it. It's kind of funny. It's really not funny, but you know what I mean by that. But understand that nothing more plainly illustrates the heart of the end time apostasy. By the way, we're living in end time apostates. Amen? I mean, apostasy is everywhere. Nothing demonstrates that more than this charismatic movement. It is filled with mystical, sometimes bizarre experiences, prophecies and visions, the sensual music, the frenzy-type services, the feel-good type thing that's going on. Understand what's happening with all this. It is creating a one-world church like nothing else is. There it is. And it's coming your way to a town near you. You know, the charismatic movement dominates the Christian media in the West. Try to find a book in one of these so-called Christian bookstores. You're not going to find filled in that bookstore charismatic books. It permeates book publishers like Christian Booksellers of America. The Christian Broadcasting Association, again, dominates it. It controls, the charismatics control much of the television. They control much of the radio. You'll hear names like this as part of the charismatic movement. Names like Joyce Meyer. Names like Tony Evans. Names like John Hagee, T.D. Jakes, Derek Prince, and R.T. Kendall. Understand, all are associated or have been influenced by the charismatic movement. Imagine that. All of them have. It always pierces my heart when someone says, yeah, I've been watching some of that TV preaching. You know, can't make it to church on Sunday, but I've been watching that T.D. Jakes or Joyce Meyer or somebody else. And I think, oh, my soul, what are you doing? That's not going to help you. Get in the church. Get preaching from the Word of God, from sound doctrine. Amen. But it's everywhere. You know, some of the largest mission groups in the world are charismatic. Youth with a Mission, charismatic. Again, my point behind all this is not to get into this movement, but just to give you a little idea of what's going on. And understand that it's rooted in the perversion of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. How do they get the crowds? How do they get the group coming in? Again, they have perverted the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. That's how they've done it. We should have no part of it. Oh, what a very, very important doctrine this is, the importance of the Holy Spirit, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. Notice number two. Let's get into it now. How about this? Let's talk about the Holy Spirit. Write down the nature of the Holy Spirit. Okay. Preacher, I get it. You're telling me that all these churches are going, or many churches are going charismatic, and it's with music and sensual type services and all that. Yes, that's true. So tell us the right thing then. Well, let's look at it. Go back to John chapter 16 if you're not there now. Who or what is the Holy Spirit of God? Now remember, everything we learn must be from the Bible. Don't add anything to it. and don't take anything away from it. Now, who is this Holy Spirit? Well, look at John chapter 16, and let's pick it up in verse 7, and let's look at verse 7 and 8. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Now go down to verse 13. Notice we read, howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come. He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are mine, therefore said I, that he shall take of mine, and shall show it unto you. So who is this Holy Spirit? Let me tell you, first of all, what he's not. First of all, he's not merely a force. Some people think of the Holy Spirit as some kind of force, some kind of spiritual battery. You know, I can go up to the altar and maybe pull out this cord from my back and plug it in somewhere and get a nice little charge so I'm energized for the rest of the week to live the Christian life. That's not how he works. That's not how the Holy Spirit works. He is not a form of energy. He is not some divine battery. And he's not an impersonal source of grace and power. He's not that at all. Well, then what is he? Well, turn your sheet over. Letter A, write this down. He is a person. He's a person. That's very important. He's a person. Now, listen to this. Do not confuse personality with visibility. You can be have personality and not have visibility. Here's what I mean by that. Personality is not an attribute of the body. My hand doesn't have a personality, okay? The body does it. It's really an attribute of a spirit. That's what it is. I like this phrase. I don't know where I got it, but I got it somewhere. It said, the true us has never been seen. Imagine that. The true you has never been seen. What we see is our body. And understand, we are a spirit wrapped in a physical body. Understand the makeup of us. The same with God. God is a spirit, right? But he still is a person, isn't he? And so understand that the Holy Spirit is a being. He is a person. Now, that's why I think we ought to be careful that we never refer to the Holy Spirit as an it. Don't say it does this or it. No, no, no. Because the scriptures don't do that. Notice, if you will, what I just read. And I read it on purpose. Verse 7. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Not it, him. Notice, he's a person. I did it myself, didn't I? Look at verse 8. And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. There it is. You always find masculine pronouns describing the Holy Spirit of God. Look at verse 13 and 14. I believe there's one exception in the scripture. Not going to get into that tonight, but it's very easy to explain. Notice verse 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you in all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he... Well, there's a lot of them, aren't there? And he will show you, notice again, things to come. And so notice, he is a person. He has personality. Now, if you were to look up all the scriptures on the Holy Spirit of God, you'd find out that he indeed does possess traits of personality. He possesses an intelligence. He possesses emotion. He possesses a will. You find that throughout the Bible. For example, we read in Acts chapter 13 and verse 2. We won't go to all these for time's sake. We read that the Holy Spirit speaks. We read in John chapter 16 and verse 13, one of the verses I read, that the Holy Spirit, he guides us as well. In John chapter 14 and verse 26, we read it's the Holy Spirit that teaches us. Imagine that. Must be a person if he's going to do some teaching. That's what he does. In Acts chapter 16 and verse 6 and 7, we read that he commands us. We read that he leads us. We read that he guides us. Again, all personality traits that the Holy Spirit of God possesses. You know, he also possesses emotion. We read in the Bible that the Holy Spirit of God experiences things like love in Romans chapter 15 and verse 30. He also can be grieved. Imagine that. I don't know if you've ever been to a funeral that was like this, where somebody just broke down and started crying and grieving tremendously and moaning. That's the same type of word that's used in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 30, where the Holy Spirit does the same thing. We can grieve the Holy Spirit of God. We also read in Isaiah chapter 63 and verse 10 that he can be vexed. The word vexed has the idea of experiencing pain and also anger. We read in Acts chapter 5 and verse 3 that he can be lied to. Acts chapter 7 and verse 51, he can be resisted. Matthew chapter 12, verse 31 and 32, he can be blasphemed. My point is this. He is a real person. He is a real person that possesses intelligence and emotion and will. So he's a person. But there's another thing he is. This is your letter B. Write this down. He's also God. He's God. You say, wait a minute here. He's God? Yeah, he's God. Oh, yes, he is. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, if you've been in your Bible any amount of time, you understand that he is the third person of the Godhead. Okay, we get that, right? God the Father is God, God the Son is God, and God the Holy Spirit is God also. Again, the three are one. We call that doctrine the Trinity. I understand that the word Trinity is not in the Bible, but the truth of the Trinity is indeed all over the Bible. Let's go to the most common verse. Go to 1 John chapter 5, if you would, real quick. Just to give you a little bit of ammo there, because there are some cults and some denominations that deny the deity of the Holy Spirit of God. Some of our cults deny the Trinity. Notice what 1 John 5:7 says. The Bible says, for there are three that bear record in heaven. Notice the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost. And here it is. And these three are what? One. So those three, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Ghost, are one. And I understand that's a great mystery. I understand this. We say, well, explain that one. Well, the truth of the matter is, I don't think anybody can fully explain it. But I don't have to fully explain it to believe it. I don't have to fully explain it to see it's in the Bible, and it's a Bible truth. But there is one God that manifests himself in three persons, the Father and the Son and the Holy Ghost. I like what Webster says. Webster says this, the Trinity is the union of three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost, in one Godhead, so that all three are one God as to substance, but three persons as to individuality. Again, I like saying it this way, there's one God manifesting himself in three different persons or three different ways. Sometimes he manifests himself as God the Father or God the Son or God the Holy Ghost. Now go over to Acts chapter 5, if you would, real quick. Acts chapter 5. I know I'm moving kind of quick tonight and talking kind of fast. No, I did not have Mountain Dew. Nobody spiked my water with Mountain Dew tonight. Yeah. With Shira here, you don't know anything, right? No. Acts chapter 5, verse 3. I'm just kidding. Notice, we're talking about the deity of the Holy Spirit, correct? Now, let's begin in verse 1. But a certain man named Ananias and Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession and kept back part of the price, his wife also being privy to it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet. Now, watch this. But Peter said, Ananias, why hath Satan filled thine heart to lie to the Holy Ghost? Interesting, isn't it? You can lie to the Holy Ghost. Why not lie to anybody? You lie to the Holy Ghost. We can deceive the Holy Ghost. Now watch this. And to keep back part of the price of the land. Look at verse 4. Whilst it remained, was it not thine own? And after it was sold, was it not in thine own power? Why hast thou conceived this thing in thine heart? Here it is. But thou hast not lied unto men, but unto God. Now notice he says he lied to the Holy Ghost, he lied to God. Why is that? Because the Holy Ghost is God. Is God. Now, remember, the names used for the Holy Spirit in Scripture really proves his deity But it also proves his equality with God the Father and God the Son. Here's what I mean by that. Listen to the names ascribed to the Holy Spirit in the Word of God. He's called the Spirit of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. He's called the Spirit of the Lord. Old Testament, by the way, Isaiah 11:2. He's called the Spirit of Christ in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He's called the Spirit of His Son in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 6. And then he's called the Spirit of Jesus Christ in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 9. You may say, wait a minute, is Christ in us, or is the Holy Spirit in us, or is God in us? Yep. That's right. He is. God is in us. Yes, when you get saved. I'll get to that in a little bit. And understand this, though. This is a very important thing because this segregates us a little bit or makes us distinctive from the charismatic movement, and that is this. Although he is co-equal with God, his role, watch this, is to point people to the Son. Interesting. Look, go to John chapter 15 real quick. John chapter 15. Look at verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, John 15:26, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceed from the Father, watch this, he shall testify of me. So who's the Holy Spirit point to? Jesus Christ. So that means it's the Lord Jesus Christ who should be lifted up. It's the Lord Jesus Christ who should be emphasized. You see, the central theme of our preaching is not to be the Holy Spirit of God, it's to be the Lord Jesus Christ. And the reason for that is because it's only through the work of Christ that we are reconciled to God. That's why. So understand the nature of the Holy Spirit is, first of all, he is a person, and second of all, he is God. All right, number three, write this one down. A little teachy tonight, but that's all right. Notice number three. How about the role of the Holy Spirit? Now, this is very interesting. Now, remember, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is God. Now, let's ask ourselves something. Well, let me say this first. Since the Holy Spirit is God, that means he possesses the attributes of God, correct? And we find that in Scripture. I'm not going to go through the whole study, but we find that he is omnipotent. He's all-powerful. We find that he is omnipresent. He's everywhere present. We find that he's omniscient, he's all-knowing. We know that he's holy, makes sense, huh? The Holy Spirit, huh? Makes sense. That he's righteous, that he's eternal, and so on. Now understand that we find that the Holy Spirit was active in creation. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Genesis chapter 1, all the way back to the beginning. Here's some of the things he did. He was active in creation. Genesis 1:1. Notice the Bible says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So we see that he is active in creation. You say, wait a minute, I thought God created. He did. I thought the Son created. He did. John 1:1-2. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. Well, wait a minute, now you're saying the Holy Spirit created. You got it. You're getting it now. You're getting it now. They're one. Amen. But the Spirit of God, notice he's active in creation. Another thing he's active in, go over to 2 Peter chapter 1. And these aren't on here, so don't look for the blanks. I should have said that. I didn't know I was going to spend this time in here. But go to 2 Peter chapter 1. You know what else he was active in? Do you know what person of the Godhead is the author of Scripture? Spirit of God. Now, Jesus didn't come in the flesh to this earth and pen Scripture, correct? The agency that God used was the Holy Spirit of God. God the Father didn't step down from heaven and come down. He used His Spirit, the Spirit of God, as He moved the penman of Scripture. 2 Peter 1:21. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake, notice, as they were moved or carried along. That's what that word means. Like the wind blowing a sail and carrying a ship along. It's a Greek word, sphero. That's what it's like. It's a nautical term. So these men were carried along. How? Moved. How? By the Holy Ghost. So the Holy Spirit is the author of Scripture. So he's active in creation. He's the author of Scripture. There's another thing I want to show you. He's also active in salvation. Amen. John chapter 3. Go there quickly. John chapter 3. Notice we read in chapter 3 and verse 5. You know the story. Nicodemus. Jesus says to him, Jesus says in verse 5, Jesus answered, "Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the what? Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." Again, what puts that into motion is faith, repentance and faith. When a person receives the Lord Jesus Christ as Savior, the person of the Godhead that regenerates and justifies and reconciles and all those words we dealt with the last few weeks is the Holy Spirit of God. He gives him the new birth. And if you're here tonight, say, you got it, amen. He regenerates us. But what I'd like to do on these next three things real quick, I'd like to look at something specifically in man, how the Holy Spirit worked in different dispensations or time periods in the Scriptures. Here's what I mean by that. Write letter A down there. Put in the Old Testament times. Did the Holy Spirit did the Holy Spirit work in the same manner in the Old Testament that he does in the New Testament? The answer is no. He's still God. He still saves people. Salvation's been the same. But there's something that's a little bit different. Let me show you what I mean. Go back to Exodus chapter 31. Now, in Old Testament times, what the Holy Spirit did was when he wanted to use somebody for a work, the phrase I like to see in the Bible, and it's not in this particular one here, this passage, but in many others, is that he comes upon men temporarily and empowers them for special service or a particular task. You see, the whole Testament is a little bit different. We'll see in a minute in the New Testament times. We have a great benefit, by the way, in New Testament days concerning the Holy Spirit of God. In the Old Testament, when a person trusted the Lord or by faith came to know Christ as Savior, understand, he didn't get what we got. The Holy Spirit came upon people, though, for certain tasks or special services. Notice Exodus chapter 31 and verse 1. Did you find it? Okay, good. Look like you were looking. Everybody's looking over at you. You look like you were looking for something. Verse 1. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, watch this. See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and I have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge and in all manner of workmanship. So understand, in the Old Testament times, whether it be a prophet, a priest, or a king, and God wanted to use that person for a special task, many times we find an interesting phrase that the Spirit of God came upon that person. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 19 and verse 23, and he went thither to Naoth in Ramah, and the Spirit of God was upon him also, and he went on and prophesied until he came to Naoth. I believe that's speaking of Saul, of Samuel. But at any rate, that's what we see. So that's how the Holy Spirit operated in the Old Testament times. When somebody got saved and indwelled, he came upon them for certain tasks. What about letter B? Write this down. How about during the church age? Well, from Pentecost to the rapture, which means today, what the Spirit does is he indwells us when we get saved. He comes and he takes residence in our spirit. Imagine that. Now, remember the Old Testament, the Shekinah glory showed up at the tabernacle. The Shekinah glory showed up at the temple. Well, in the New Testament, the temple of the Lord is the believer. And the Spirit of God takes residence up in the heart and spirit of every New Testament believer. What a wonderful thing. Go over, if you will. Notice John 14. Go over there, if you would, please. Now, I'm laying some foundational things here for the next few weeks. So just hang in there because this is really important. John chapter 14, look at verse 16. Notice what we read. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Notice that he may abide with you, how long? Forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him. Watch this. For he dwelleth with you, and shall be what? In you. A little bit different operation in the New Testament and the Old Testament. Old Testament, he comes upon people for tasks, prophet, priest, king, different people. Here, every believer, imagine that, at the moment of salvation, is indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. We read in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16, "Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you?" 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 19, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own?" Imagine, if you're here saved tonight, think about what this means in New Testament times. If you know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, the very Spirit of God dwells in you to be present with you wherever you go, to speak to you in any situation, to guide you, to lead you, to convict you, all of that, imagine that, and he'll never leave us. We're never alone. Never. Thank the Lord for that. What about letter C? How about the post-church age? Does it change? Well, there's some discrepancy about that. But it's believed that during the tribulation, it appears, and again, that's taken from 2 Thessalonians 2:7. It appears that the Holy Spirit's role is similar to that of Old Testament times. It appears. During the millennium, though, and this is just food for thought, the millennium is going to be characterized by a fullness of the Holy Spirit, according to Jeremiah chapter 31 and 33. But my point is this. Depending on which time period, dispensation we live in, and we are here in the church age, the way the Holy Spirit operates does differ. How about you? If I had to pick one, I'd pick this one. You know, we have absolutely no excuse. I'm ashamed sometimes. I am. To think of what we have over the patriarchs. Well, they heard the voice of God. We have it too. Matter of fact, we have more of it complete than they did because the Bible wasn't complete. Some miracles. We didn't see. We have the indwelling Holy Spirit that enables us. I can do all things through Christ, which strengthens us. We have absolutely no reason to not live a victorious Christian life because he's in us, the Spirit of God. Can I ask you tonight, do you have him? Does he dwell in you? I don't know. You should know. You should know. If you don't know, there's a problem. Because you ask anybody who's been regenerated, and they'll tell you, man, things seem a lot different. I just feel guilty over things I never felt guilty about before. I hear when the preacher speaks and preacher preaches, man, it's like somebody's speaking to me. If you've never experienced that, you better check your salvation. Because if you're saved, he's in there. He's in there. And then the last thing, number four, not only the importance of the Holy Spirit, the nature of the Holy Spirit, the role of the Holy Spirit, write this down, the goal of the Holy Spirit. Now this is important right here too. Go to Galatians chapter 5. Now we're going to go over the works of the Holy Spirit extensively a little bit later. But what is the goal of the Holy Spirit? Why does he live inside of you? Why does he live inside of me? What is his goal? Look at Galatians chapter 5. In verse 16. That reminds me, hearing that noise, just a little bit of fun. Somebody, one of the kids, gave me this little picture a little bit back. And they said, I was taking notes of your preaching. And they said, here. And I don't know if you can see that. Can you see that? I said, well, that's kind of what it felt like when it came out. It looks like a bunch of scribbles, you know. I said, that's kind of how it felt like when it came out. But anyway, I hope it's not feeling that way tonight. But notice Galatians 5, look at verse 16. This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye, notice, cannot do the things ye would. Now watch this. But if ye be led of the Spirit, ye are not under the law. Now the works of the flesh are, and he goes on the list, a bunch of things. Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, verse 21, envyings, murders, drunkenness, and so forth. Look at verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit, here it is. What fruit the Spirit wants to produce in your life. Here it is. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. what is the Spirit of God trying to do in your life and my life? Through all of the things, well, He guides us, He comforts us, He directs us, He leads us, He convicts us. I know all that, and you do too. But what's He trying to accomplish through all that? What's He trying to produce in you and produce in me? It's right there. Love. Joy. Peace. Long-suffering. Can I just make it simple? You know what He's trying to do with you and me? He's trying to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what He's trying to do. He's trying to make you and me like Jesus. He's trying to make our church like Jesus. He's trying to make it so when you go home tonight and you get in that house and you're having a discussion with your wife or your husband or whoever in your house, that it's like Jesus Christ is having that discussion. He wants you to enter the workplace tomorrow. So when you walk in there, it's as if Jesus Christ walked into that place. That's what He's trying to do. That's exactly what He's trying to do. Through everything He does, He's trying to make us like the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, look at Galatians 4, real quick, in verse 19, right over there. Just a page over. My little children, of whom I travail in birth, again, look at this. Until Christ be formed in you. What are you saying there? I'm writing this letter because I marvel you're so far removed from the gospel. I'm going back and having to reteach all this stuff and trying to tell you, you know, the law and grace and all that. And the reason I'm laboring again, the reason I'm giving you all this is because I want to see Jesus Christ formed in you. And that's what He wants with me too. You see, the Holy Spirit of God, think about it. Now, here's the point of this whole thing. Doesn't cause us to run around the room like a nut. That's not what He does. To laugh uncontrollably. I mean, come on, the laughing revival. Give me a break. I mean, He doesn't cause us to swing and to sway and to dance and to clap our hands and to faint in the aisle and have someone come with a fist. Oh! Or to be slapped in the head and fall back. You don't find that anywhere in the Bible. He causes us, watch this. He's trying to cause us to live holy lives. Do you know what that word temperance means? Again, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. That word means self-control. He is trying to cause us to live holy lives, to live a life that is in submission to God and in denial of ourself. Where the Pentecostal and charismatic movement teaches just the opposite. Let it go wild, man. Let it free. Feel good, man. Have a great thing, you know. I'm not saying we don't experience joy. Don't get me wrong here. But it's different than what they're doing. Tonight I want to ask you something. With all that the Holy Spirit, who He is, and He's in you if you're saved, are we letting Him work in our lives to that end? Or are we resisting Him? Are we letting Him have His way? Are we in that same rut, the same old behavior, the same old sins that we have going over and over again, and we're not letting Him work? You see, we need to understand how He works in our lives. When you come to church and I come to church, we ought to be listening for the voice of the Spirit of God. We ought to be closing everything else out around us and say, God, what do You have for me? And let Him chip off those rough edges you got in your life. Because if we're going out of here week after week, service after service, unchanged, then we're not letting Him accomplish what He wants to accomplish in our lives. You know, all of us, you do and I do, we have little things that we deal with, don't we? Oh, maybe an attitude. Maybe something that sets us off. It's maybe something that our habitual sin, besetting sin. Would we allow Him to have his way in that area? Yes, he wants. I think we could see revival if all of us did that. That's how he works. And that's how he wants to work. The question is, will we submit to him? Let's pray together.